Have you ever noticed how Jesus is so central to Christianity, like we were talking about last night? Christianity is Christ. But how little of Jesus' teaching seems to be in the rest of the New Testament in an obvious way? That it's not like you read through the New Testament and they're constantly saying, as Jesus said, you are a light on a hill, you know, a city on a hill can't be hidden, or whatever. You're not finding those quotes all through the rest, or retellings of his healing stories. It's kind of an interesting thing, yeah? Paul, the author, the heroes, James, Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude, they sound very different in the way they write and express their theology to the way Jesus himself taught. Jesus used heaps of parables, for example. Not that many parables in the rest of the New Testament. Jesus talked about himself as the Son of Man. Not a whole lot of talk of the Son of Man in the rest of the New Testament. Jesus talked a lot about the theme of our conference this year, the Kingdom of God. But you don't actually find the Kingdom of God talked about so much once you leave the Gospels behind. It's kind of an interesting thing. Even just quoting Jesus, not so common. There's a handful. Now, that doesn't prove anything one way or the other. You know, it's not as if, like, that means the rest of the New Testament isn't God's word or something like that. There could be a sense in which people were so familiar with and held the Gospels in such high regard, in a sort of red-letter Bible sort of way, that they went, well, we'll let Jesus say Jesus things the way only Jesus knows how. Jesus chose to refer of himself as the Son of Man, so we'll leave that to him. Jesus used the parables, we'll leave him to be the parable speaker, and so on. It could be that that's going on there, that it was just such a given. You go, we don't need to quote it because we're assuming you guys are all over the Gospels. Maybe. It could be that this is the shift from earthly life and ministry of Jesus in Israel and Galilee and the teaching mode necessary for that time in his life. But once he has died, risen and ascended, different themes become more direct and explicit. That could be part of the explanation. Just that letters to churches is very different to gospels for a wider audience, including non-Christians. I mean, it doesn't mean anything. We don't even need to have an answer. It just is a thing you go, fun fact. You know, the Gospels are different. But it's also, I guess you wouldn't want to say it's a total not one or the other. It's not totally binary, on or off, right? John's Gospel records a style of Jesus' teaching that's a lot like John's letters, 1, 2, 3, John. So there's a point where a certain mode of Jesus' teaching, especially around Jerusalem, is very similar to the beloved disciples' letters that we have in the New Testament. James's letter, although it doesn't quote the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is all over James's letter. You pick it up all the way through. And it gets close to the vivid metaphors and similes that James uses are very similar to his half-brother Jesus' earthly teaching. The love command, love your neighbour as yourself, major theme in Jesus' teaching, major theme in Paul's letters, the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is quoted in his institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Kingdom of God, the theme of our conference, it's not entirely absent. In Paul's writing, it's not all over it, but I won't bother writing all these up, but it's in Romans 14, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Colossians 1, looked at last night, and again in Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 1, and 2 Timothy chapter 4. So across Paul's letters, he does pick it up at various points. So what have we got there? Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Timothy. So we're just missing like Titus, Philemon, 2 Corinthians, Philippians. Not bad. He's doing all right. Corinthians is the one where we get most of it. And you've read all of them. You've read all the occurrences of the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is the hot spot for references to the kingdom of God in Paul's letters, or as the theologians call them, Pauline epistles. It's just a longer way of saying Paul's letters, just like, you know, tabernacle is a four-syllable word for a four-letter word, tent. So let's look at each of them. That's going to be our heading. 1 Corinthians 4, the power of the kingdom in apostolic discipline. And then we'll go across to 1 Corinthians 6, only the saved and sanctified can enter the kingdom. And then last of all, we'll smash in on 1 Corinthians 15, the kingdom, the second coming, and the resurrection of the dead. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, first of all, the power of the kingdom in apostolic discipline. So, power of the kingdom in apostolic
discipline.
The Corinthian church had trouble. People often say, oh, we should be more like the early church. The early church, we've lost sight of the early, we need to reconnect with the early church. Man, if your church has got divisions and squabbles and proud people and sort of factional politics in it, boastfulness, pride, worldliness, immaturity, then you're really tapped into some early church vibes. Because the Corinthian church had issues. It was a church of new converts in a port city. Like in many periods of history, port cities are often pretty wild places. There are a whole lot of rootless people thrown together in a melting pot, transient people, a melting pot of ideas and pleasures and commerce and pretty wild port town, a town of money, a town of sex, a town of all sorts of religions and superstitions. And in the middle of all of that, Jews and people who weren't Jews became Christians. We can read about it in Acts 18. It's a pretty exciting story, the conversion of the Corinthian church, a wild ride. And when you become a Christian, your life changes, but doesn't change all at once. You're still you. You're a new you, but you're still you. You're a forgiven sinner. You're still a forgiven sinner. And so what you read in 1 Corinthians is what you see all through church history, what you might see, hopefully not as bad as the Corinthian church, in your church today. It was a church full of divisions, boasting, immaturity, an interest in human in spiritual power and spiritual wisdom. And so a lot of the first four chapters of Corinthians is really wrestling with this, their fascination with what they consider to be wise and how they're kind of not really reflecting the wisdom of God, which can seem foolish to the wisdom of this world, and what they consider to be powerful and spiritual. And how the power of God, actually, where do we see the wisdom and power of God? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, in the cross, in a shameful, weak failure. And yet in the cross there is the power of God and the wisdom of God that makes human beings at their PhD wisest and their militarily or spiritually most empowered in the end. It puts them to shame because God's genius is that through the cross, he saves the world. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, 4. It's a really great read in terms of seeing how what we believe about the cross of Jesus ought to shape our lives. And how Christians, when they become their most health, wealth, power, and prosperity, or their most transform the culture through powerful politicians, have actually completely lost the plot in terms of what Christianity is about. Yeah, the Corinthians were running the risk of that, chasing after supernatural power and lofty wisdom. That was what was tearing the church apart. Yeah. And that included boastful leaders who were so boastful in their wisdom and their power that actually, even though they'd just become Christians, they began to despise the person that told them about Christ. So at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, have a look there, verse 16. This is kind of context for the passage that you read. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? God's spirit dwells in your midst. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. I care very little, 4 verse 3, if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. You see, he's saying, you guys are tearing the church apart. You are judging me, your apostle, yeah? And he kind of rebukes them and says, you guys think that power and strength is what makes a good leader, and so you despise us apostles. 4 verse 8, already you have all you want, Corinthians. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign like kings in a kingdom, and that without us, the apostles and church planters that brought you the gospel. How I wish you really had begun to reign, that we might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so, quote unquote, wise for Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are honoured. You are honoured. We are dishonoured. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we are blessed. When we're persecuted, we endure it. Sounds like someone else I know, Jesus Christ, maybe. We've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this very moment. Get your values realigned and shaped by the cross, he's saying. You guys have lost the plot. You're more worldly in your Christianity, the Christian in your Christianity. So that's his appeal to them. And within that appeal, he does the theological work. He says, look, here's how God's values, the cross, and how that should shape the way we think about power, the way we think about knowledge. Going back to our little discussion of postmodernism, you could say this is a postmodern act of deconstruction, where he is deconstructing the way they have centered power and wisdom around might and control, and instead actually subverted that to say, let's put the cross at the center. And that brings a different act of service and care and actual truth and so on at the center. So he appeals to them theologically, and he also appeals to them relationally. Verse 14. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Pretty cool, huh? I brought the gospel to you. I'm like your spiritual dad in that sense. I planted this church. I started the evangelist who brought you the message. And so since I'm the one who told you about Jesus, maybe I know a thing or two about Jesus. and since I'm seeking to live out a life in conformity with Jesus, maybe you should take your lead from me rather than some amongst your number who are putting themselves forward as would-be leaders. You know, do a bit of a compare and contrast. Although human leaders aren't perfect, a human leader with some integrity becomes an imperfect kind of reference point. I'm sure those of you, many of you here, respect and appreciate your parents. Yeah, and those of you who do say, yeah, look, my parents weren't perfect, but I'm pretty good. I owe a lot to my parents. That becomes really helpful because then when you have a boss, you know, or a coach or a boyfriend or whatever, someone else who starts treating you differently, you can compare back to what it's like to have someone who has some authority over you but treated you well, and then you trust your gut on that and go, wow, that seems out of order. You could even then text your parents and say, hey, boss did this or said this. You know, am I wrong here or is that kind of a bit off? Well, he's saying the same thing here, isn't he? Look at how I treated you and how I conducted myself. Now look at these leaders you're seeming to now prefer. What's your Christian gut telling you? But more than that, the very end of the chapter, he says, things could have to get more serious. Apostolic discipline may be in order. And that's where the kingdom of God comes up in this case. Verse 18. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you if the Lord is willing. And then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Are you just all talk? Are these people you're now following just all talk? Because the kingdom of God is not, in the end, just about talk. Well, in the sense particularly of all talk, you know, bragging, flexing, puff, spin, boasting, they're weird verses. You can see that Paul's not even wanting to go there. You know what I mean? They're weird even for him. He's saying, look, I want to come as a loving father, as a gospel minister. I want to come, you know, with a good spirit towards you. But if things get escalate anymore, I might have to come to you in a sterner way. Interestingly, even some people who write and theologians who reflect on this passage, they squirm and they go, what is this rod of discipline and kingdom of God with power? Maybe, you know, they say, well, elsewhere, the power of God brings conversion. It's about godliness and conversion. True, that's the main way the power of God is spoken of in the New Testament, conversion and godliness. Yes, but that doesn't really fit the argument here. He's talking about a rod of discipline, about a demonstrable trumping of the power of these other would-be leaders. I think we have to say that here he is grudgingly saying there may come a point where, as an apostle in particular, as Paul the apostle, he might have to come with the authority of Jesus and possibly some kind of miraculous display of disciplinary power. Come across to 2 Corinthians 13, I think you get a similar kind of parallel passage there. 2 Corinthians 13, so just the next book along in the New Testament. Again, you notice the grudging way in which he talks about it, but saying sooner or later, perhaps. This will be my third visit to you. He quotes the Old Testament. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you. second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live in him in our dealing with you. Examine yourselves, see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do not realize that Christ is in you unless you fail the test. I trust you'll discover you haven't failed the test. And now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not that people will see that we stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. We can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things while I'm absent, and that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in the use of my authority, the authority the Lord gave me to build you up, not tear you down. I don't want to come for this to be a bummer. He even said earlier in the letter, I chose not to come to you because I didn't want it to be serious. I want to come and it to be good. And so I want you to be able to sort this out so that when I come, we can just, things can be cool with us. But there may be a point when apostolic discipline has to be used. He doesn't want to get to this point. He's reluctant to get to this point. He says that it's not his interest. Every possible approach delays and appeals. Nevertheless, the reality is Paul is not just one teacher amongst many. The gospel is not just one idea amongst many. Truth and godliness is not just your opinion or my opinion, your culture, my culture. This is actually a matter of life and death, God and not God. So that's the first occurrence of the kingdom of God. What does it mean for us today? Gotta say, your pastor doesn't have apostolic authority to wield. And say, look, if things get any worse, there's going to be some kind of real, sort of powerful, miraculous, disciplinary power unleashed upon you. Now, the apostles had a unique role as the emissaries of Christ founding the church. So we don't have any threat of the kingdom of God coming in miraculous power now. But Christ himself could still directly choose to discipline a church. He could send a church into drastic decline. If you don't repent, then the kingdom of God in power, Christ ruling from heaven, could choose to, like he says in Revelation, take away your lampstand. Could choose to cause your church to crumble. And sometimes churches do. They just implode or explode dramatically, even sometimes making the news as they fall apart in their shame and disgrace. So Jesus could do it, or he could choose to, you know, give in some kind of disciplinary form, sickness or death, I suppose. More commonly, the church does have ordinary forms of disciplinary power. The kingdom of God can also be expressed, like Jesus says in Matthew 18, through ordinary discipline, where you approach someone, confront them about sin, approach them a second time with others, then tell it to the church, and the church can declare someone to be an unrepentant Christian, an unbeliever, worse than an unbeliever, because they're claiming to be a Christian and yet refusing to follow Christ. So any healthy institution, but especially God's institution, the church, when it comes to grievous evil, should reluctantly, but still diligently, pursue its disciplinary policies if it needs to, on matters of truth and doctrine, or in matters of godliness or abuse of power. 1 Corinthians 5 actually is all about that in 1 Corinthians, about within an ordinary church with ordinary kingdom of God power, not apostolic discipline. Have that responsibility. It's a weird topic to think about. But you know what discipline and warning and excommunication, as it is called, you know what the two good things it does do? One good thing it does do is it helps the integrity of the witness of the church. If a church is blatantly telling false things about God and blatantly putting up with abuse, and grievous evil in the church, it doesn't help evangelism at all, does it? You claim to speak for a good and loving God, and look at you. You're full of hate and lies and abuse. Yeah? So the hard work of discipline can do a good thing for evangelism and for God's glory and for victims. But a second good thing it does is that often when you finally have to come to a confrontation point, it can be a time when someone actually gets real. At last, ultimatums can sometimes actually wonderfully work as a wake-up call. I mean, it's scary because an ultimatum is an ultimatum. If something goes wrong, the person says, screw you guys, I'm leaving, and it ends in bitterness. But it doesn't always. Sometimes the reluctant but firm and clear use of discipline can bring someone to repentance, reconciliation, maybe even, you know, like you grow up with someone. They're kind of Christian your whole life. You go to youth group together. You go to uni together. You're still in church together. They're living a double life. When finally, maybe a couple of friends confront that person about their double life, that could be the moment where you lose a mate. And they say, screw you guys. Or it could be the moment when you go, yeah, you know what? You're right. And maybe I lost my temper at first, but now I've thought about it. And actually, yeah, God was speaking through me. The power of the kingdom of God through your words. I do need to get real with God. And repent. And of course, in the end, on Christ's return, it won't be about bragging, boasting, flexing, titles, miracles, clever words. It'll be about the power of Jesus' salvation, or the power of Jesus' judgment. 1 Corinthians 4. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Only the saved and the sanctified can enter the kingdom of God. The Corinthians should have handled their own affairs, Paul says, on multiple occasions. He doesn't want to have to come in and do this clean-up act. He wants them to sort it out. For chapter 5, 1-2, he says there's this blatant, brazen sexual immorality with a man having his father's wife, maybe it's his stepmom or something like that. You shouldn't be boasting about this. This is something you should be mourning about and dealing with yourselves, chapter 5. Or chapter 6, you have a dispute with one another. You're taking each other to court. This is not like a proper, you know, victim reporting against grievous abuse. This is likely, property disputes. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated, he says later on. This is the kind of squabbling, suing, that kind of business is going on between Christians in a church, rather than just sorting it out or making peace or just walking away or dealing with it within the church. It's like, you better lawyer up, man. We're on. Possibly over like a fence boundary or something like this. Do you know what I mean? A bit of machinery when a business gets divided between two business partners. So you guys need to sort these things out amongst yourselves. Yeah? Don't you know eventually the saints, the Lord's people, verse 2 of chapter 6, will judge the world. And if you're going to judge the world, you're not competent in these trivial cases. Don't you know you'll judge angels when Jesus returns? How much more the things of this life? Get it together. Sort out your affairs. Stop suing each other, taking each other to court over personal grievances and property and complaint. That's in this context, 6 verse 9. He talks about the fact that the kingdom should change you. If you would enter the kingdom, you need to enter as changed, forgiven sinners, changed sinners. Verse 9. Do you not know that wrongdoers, verse 9, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, or the idolaters, the adulterers, male prostitutes, nor those not practicing homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor sandalers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. Remember? You were sanctified. Remember? You were justified. Remember? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God. So live your new life. Live in this new freedom. Live this new way. If you're not, if instead you're swindling and slandering and adultering, at what point then was your experience of washing and sanctification skin deep? We are saved by God's grace in order to live God's way. Godliness matters. And in the kingdom, at the second coming, the new creation, eternal life, it is forgiven sinners who now live in the new way of the King. Their forgiveness expresses itself in a repentant life. To persist in unrepentant, ongoing sin eventually shows the lack of any true faith, therefore the lack of any true salvation. Paul often uses kingdom in exactly this way in his letters, Ephesians 5, Galatians 5. Kingdom of God again brought up. And so this, it is entered into by those who have been saved by the King, and now submit themselves, servants, subjects of the King. So yeah, as you grow up with those mates through school, Christian school, home school, youth group, you're all kind of Christian-ish because you just sort of inherited it from your family. But there comes a point where it's got to be, has God actually, am I a Christian? Or am I just a Christian kid? Forgiven by, justified, sanctified Christian? Or am I just church member, youth group member? He touches on a whole range of things here, doesn't he? Sexual immorality and adultery. Sex is given a gift by God that's to be enjoyed in marriage. Yeah, in a committed relationship that welcomes children. It's a wonderful thing. It's not for God's people to take that gift and then just sleep around. Multiple people's partners, one by one, or all at once. That's not what marriage is about. That's not what sex is about. And if kids come into the picture, that's not good for them. That's not how kids come into God's good design. Videos of other people having sex, photos of other people having sex, robot artificial photos of people made to look like the above is not what God's good, wonderful gift of sex is about. Not what our bodies are for. Well, it's not loving to people. It's not honouring to God. And if you've made a promise to someone in marriage, then cheating on them is betraying them, and it's once again abusing a good gift, God's gift. Sexual immorality. If I'm forgiven and justified and sanctified, I don't go further into those things. I repent of those things. I pray for God's power to live differently. Idolatry. Worshipping other gods, sharing God's worshipful glory with other gods, or making up how I fancy I'll worship God rather than letting him say, here's who I am, here's how you come to me. Once again, he touches on sex with homosexuality. And again, this is just another version of not using the good gift of sex as God designed it for us. That sex, marriage, and kids all go together in God's good design. And the sex that welcomes kids is heterosexual sex, and that should be enjoyed to welcome kids as well as in the expression of commitment within a committed relationship. Sex outside of that, of whatever kind, is a distortion of the good gift God gave to us and to our bodies. And so even if I feel those desires, I still have the freedom how or whether I express those desires. You know, I don't need to express every desire I feel and act on it. It may be instead that I say, well, that's not a desire that should be expressed in my life because that's not how God designed these desires to be. Yeah, and so I won't act on those desires, you know. And in fact, it wouldn't, as God teaches me about the loving way to be a sexual being, it wouldn't, from God's perspective, be a loving way to my potential same-sex lover to act on a sexual desire in that way. God says that's not what sex is for me or for them. Yeah, sex is for marriage, you know, in a committed relationship, welcomes children. And so that's another area where I may have lived that way, but now no longer is that something I'll build my life towards. He talks about thieves, respect other people's stuff, yeah, their property, their creative property, their, you know, plagiarism as you have to deal with at uni and so on, greed. An attitude of the heart that expresses itself in actions can tear families apart when it comes to inheritances. Drunkards, alcohol's a good gift. Jesus even used it as a symbol of his salvation, didn't he, in the Lord's Supper. Alcohol's a good gift, but the abuse of alcohol, well, what's the issue with it? It's the break of self-control, isn't it? I mean, it's got health, all sorts of health issues, but that's not the concern here so much as the social issues. It's the fatal car accident. It's the loss of temper or self-control in some other way, yeah, that causes such destructive impact in our world. Drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, we could go on. Like, there's a whole range of ways that I could express things that are not about loving my neighbour and honouring God and treating the world the way God has made the world to be, that we have our fair share of in small ways and big ways. None of it is a barrier to forgiveness. Yeah, washed, sanctified, justified, forgiven by Jesus. No matter what slandering or swindling or lying or idolatry or abuse of the good gift of sex or whatever it is, I could be forgiven of any of it, which is just so fantastic. And I might even fall and stumble and need forgiveness again. That's okay too. But it's that the persistent unrepentant sin that will express ultimately a lack of true saving faith. That is what closes me out of the kingdom. I still might struggle, still experience temptations, will still need future forgiveness, but there's a transformation of my relationship with God and my attitude to life that is now living as a member of the kingdom. In my finances, in my love life, in my ways with words. It is challenging, it is frustrating, it may lead to a life in some ways that is unsatisfying. Can feel that way, yes, until Jesus comes back. But it may also be in many ways, some of these things, as I start to live this way, I start to see and feel more why it's good. And I go, at first I did it because I was just obeying God, and now I'm doing it because I actually see that God's ways are good. It makes more sense now, I get it. Yeah? How are you going with that stuff? I mean, there's a whole list there, isn't it, for you? But then there's the list there for those you know and love as well. I guess we feel it on multiple levels, don't we? And then we've got to hold that why. With these, both these first 2 points, Paul is a great example to us in speaking straight words, but also continually expecting a gentleness and a reluctance and it's appealing, and he's reminding of the gospel. It's not just rules, but it's also God's grace. Yeah? And that stuff you're wrestling with, you can, again, come and chat with Andy or I afterwards, or with one another, you know, people you feel comfortable talking with about those things. Last of all, the kingdom, coming of the second coming, the resurrection of the dead. We'll just touch on this briefly as a bit of a hurrah as we finish off. Right through this chapter, we're told about particularly the kingdom of God as the second coming. That Jesus is the king. The resurrection shows that Jesus is the king. The resurrection shows that Jesus' salvation is for real. That a life lived for Jesus is not a wasted life. That Jesus is a new Adam, verses 20 to 23. Like a new Adam, a son of a new human race, a new creation. But this Adam isn't an Adam who sins and brings death and ruin to the world. This is an Adam who is obedient, who brings life, and all who join his new human race by his spirit. I mean, we're talking about Nick's question. Are we, you know, is there a humanity still to us? In a way, this passage says, yeah, but a new humanity, like a spiritual humanity, not meaning ghostly or non-physical, but a resurrected, glorified, transformed humanity. So it's a new order of humanity entirely that will come. And we look forward to, with this new Jesus, verses 24 to 26, to the end of the power structures of this world. Death and every throne and rule and authority and power there. Don't we see that in verses 24 to 26? Christ, the first fruits, 23, and then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, all authority, all power, North Korea, the Chinese Communist Party, the worst of Trump's authoritarian regimes, the worst of little petty fiefdoms of controlling and abusive families, all the corrupt, toxic workplaces. He'll reign to put every enemy under his feet. The last enemy destroyed is death. Death and the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire, as Revelation puts it. He has put everything under his feet. When everything is put under him, he'll... So it's not God, of course. So when he's done this, the Son himself will be subject to him. Put everything under him, that God may be all in all. In the end, Jesus will no longer just be the risen Saviour for the gospel age that we all need to trust in him, but he'll be the one who brings to an end the gospel age and brings the dawn of the new creation, where Father, Son, and Spirit rule over the new creation in joy and peace and perfect godliness for all eternity. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. And that's where the end of the chapter ends up going, is to say, well, not only is it that you can't get into eternal life if you're persistent in unrepented sin, but he also says, you know what, you can't get into eternal life unless you are resurrected and glorified. This world's flesh and blood can't survive in the conditions of the new creation. I declare to you, verse 50, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The last trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and will all be changed. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has clothed itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then death will be swallowed up in victory. So it's not that you lose flesh and blood. You don't lose your bodies entirely. Like Jesus, your body is resurrected and glorified. This world's flesh and blood won't inherit the kingdom of God. A new humanity is needed. not like Adam and Eve's humanity, like the new Adam's humanity, a resurrected, glorified, imperishable humanity, enters into a resurrected, glorified, imperishable universe to rejoice in God for all eternity. It's an awesome thought. And that's a perspective with which living the Christian life, verse 58, living for the kingdom, when we look ahead to what's to come, this imperishable kingdom to come, it's worth it. It's worth standing firm with struggles, and sickness, and doubts. It's worth standing firm with temptations and longings and regrets. It's worth standing firm in persevering in our prayers, in persevering in trying to share the gospel and build the church. It's worth doing it because our work of the Lord, particularly that's the gospel work of praying and preaching, but you could say our whole life lived for the Lord as well, it's not in vain. The labour is not in vain. It's worth it being a Christian. So persevere, be encouraged, live for the kingdom in the light of the kingdom to come. Easier said than done. So let's pray that God will enable us to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious kingdom, for your gracious gift in Jesus of everything we need to be made worthy in him of the kingdom, to be made able to be accepted by you, to know that in the future you will transform and perfect us when Jesus returns. Keep reminding us of these things. Keep leading us back to you. Keep correcting us, rebuking us, teaching us, instructing us, strengthening us, filling us with hope and patient endurance, that we may, in hope and faith, press on as citizens of the kingdom as we wait for the return of our King, the glorious and gracious Lord Jesus Christ. And bless our efforts to love our neighbours. Bless our efforts to work with you in your work of preaching the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray by the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mikey.
Well, you are all invited to this. Come as you're able. It's been fantastic spending these 3 days with you. Thank you for coming to Launch 2025. Please drive home safely, however close or 2 hours and 40 minutes it is. Take rests and breaks, and I hope as you go into the uni year, for those of you who are studying, it's a great year of seeking first the kingdom of God and trusting that everything will be added to you as you do that. If you're open to helping with pack up, then there's not much to do. In a few minutes I can give some instructions. And you can stay or go as you so desire. Thank you, everybody. See you soon.